We are in Jeremiah, and last week we got about a third of the way through chapter 18. Jeremiah, at the beginning of 18, goes to a potter, and God uses potters as an example. Paul does it in Romans. Jeremiah does it here. So he, in several occasions, uses a potter as a visual aid to a prophecy. What he says, starting in verse 7 of 18, is he declares concerning a nation or a kingdom that he's going to bring evil on them, and they listen and repent. And of course, you all know the story of Jonah, where that's exactly what happened. And then he also says that if he wants to do good to a nation or a kingdom, and that kingdom then falls into doing evil, he'll repent of the good he was going to do. And we talked quite a bit last time, because at the end of 17, he had a riff on Shabbat. And it seemed to be a hopeful thing that if Israel would just do Shabbat, there might be some actual hope. But of course they don't. So they're Babylonians. So let's pick it up then at verse 12 in chapter 18, now that we're sort of up to speed. But they say, they being Jerusalem and Judah, but they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will every one act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. We talked about that briefly last time. I'm not sure why they say that. It could be either or both of two reasons. Reason number one is it could be we are so far gone that there's no point in turning around, because God isn't going to do anything anyway. Or the other part of it could be, we're not going to turn around because we don't want to. So now down to verse 13. So this is God, verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Siron? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? And this is obviously a appeal to something that is known to everybody in nature. Sort of like you look up at the Rocky Mountains and say, is the snow not going to run off this spring? Of course, we all know it will. So it's that kind of a thing. Verse 15, but my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They make them stumble in their ways, in the ancient roads, and to walk into side roads, not the highway. You remember that earlier on, the prophet tells them, stand at the crossroads and look and find the ancient ways and walk in the ancient ways where you'll find peace for your soul, and they say they won't. So again, we're using the same metaphor here. Yeah, they're walking on a road, but they're taking all sorts of detours off the road to blessing. Pick it up 15. But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways, in the ancient roads, and to walk into side roads, not the highway. That is to say, the idols or false gods have made them walk astray, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Remember, the theme here in Jeremiah has always been that false gods, idol worship, and so forth, are not profitable. They are not beneficial to humanity. They don't lead to blessing, prosperity, and peace. So the fact that his people are following false gods has caused them to go off the path and has turned their land into something that's an abomination. This is all the result of them following false gods. Everyone who passes by is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. The metaphor here is when Israel asks for blessing, God, make your face shine upon us, which is to say, look at us, and in the light of your face, we will then be blessed and prosper. And what he says here, God, is they're not going to see my face. I'm going to turn my back, which is by way of saying he's going to remove all possible blessing from them, in addition to the fact that their following of idols has turned their land and their society into something horrible. They have done that to themselves, on top of which God is going to withdraw any blessing that they might have gotten from him by turning his back. 18. Then they said, they being the people of Judah and Jerusalem, then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, let us not pay attention to any of his words. So what they're saying here in the first sentence, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. Here, for the law shall not perish from the priest. Priests are responsible for teaching Torah. The law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. They are saying pretty much exactly the same thing that the religious authorities said at Yeshua. We're the religious authorities, we're the priests, we got prophets, we got our wise men. Who is this upstart from Galilee? We aren't going to listen to it because we have our own traditions, we have our own religions, and we are quite happy in them, and they're not going to change. We're doing it right. We're not going to listen to this upstart Jeremiah that is saying bad things about us. I will suggest, by the way, that that is completely and entirely human. You can go to half a dozen churches who have radically different doctrines on various and sundry things, and they will all dogmatically say, we are right, and everybody else is wrong. That's what they're saying here. We're not going to listen to this guy Jeremiah because we're right. We've got the Torah, we've got priests, we've got prophets, we've got wise men. Who is this guy? Verse 19. This is now Jeremiah speaking, calling out to God. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Shall good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. So what Jeremiah is saying is, the stuff that I have been saying, they didn't want to hear. But it was actually the word of God, and it was intended to get them to mend their ways so that they could be saved, so that all of this would not happen to them. So what I was doing is I was telling them what they needed to hear, even though they didn't want to hear it. And what they have done is they have dug a pit for his life. And later on, he'll get thrown into an actual pit. Verse 21. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence. Their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares on my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Jeremiah is ticked. Now, I want to talk about this for a minute, because one of the things Yeshua says, of course, is don't curse your enemies, bless them. Jeremiah didn't get that message. He is flat out laying a curse on these people. I read an interesting book quite a number of years ago. It was fiction, written by a couple of Israelis, and it was a fictionalized account of the story of Ezekiel. And one of the things that a couple of guys were talking about in the story, part of the dialogue, which is not scripture, but I like a lot. The way I would describe it, everybody here has fired a firearm of some kind, right? So you point a firearm at something and you squeeze the trigger and a bullet goes flying out there and you hope it hits the target, whatever that is. Well, the other thing that happens is the gun recoils. So it isn't a pure go take out the target. There is recoil coming back on the shooter. In fact, I remember my young son Daniel took him out deer hunting one year, and I gave him a 30-06. He didn't hang on to it, and he fired the thing, and he wound up with a scope-shaped cut right over his eye. So certainly the thing that the bullet hits gets damaged far more than even a nick over your eye due to recoil. But the point is, there is a reaction when you issue a curse. So you send a curse out. And what this story said is, when you send a curse out, there's recoil. And stuff is going to happen to you that you're not going to like as a result of you sending this curse at your target. I have no idea whether that's true or not. I am not saying thus saith the Lord, I am not saying thus saith Scripture, I'm only saying I read that in a book and I like it, because it makes sense to me. I can understand now why Yeshua would say, don't curse your enemies, bless them. And here Jeremiah is giving them both barrels. He does not hold back a bit. And the interesting thing about Jeremiah is he's not married, and he doesn't have any children. So the only blowback that's going to happen from Jeremiah's curse, if there is such a thing, is going to be on him. And he's going to wind up in a pit, and there's going to be some bad stuff happens to him. In fact, in the chapter after next, they're going to beat him and put him in the stocks. So do with that as seems good to you. I've always thought of that as kind of a, I guess I would say, a fairy tale reason why not to curse your enemies, because what comes back may not be so good. The comment was that in the voodoo religion, they do in fact make dolls and stick them with pins and put curses on people and so forth. And the comment was, it would be interesting to find out if there's any blowback. And I think the answer to that is without a doubt, because if you ever look at Haiti, the place is a basket case, sort of the poster child for an S-hole nation. Somebody would say nobody would want to conquer Haiti, because when you conquer Haiti, you've got Haiti. Dominican Republic is Catholic Christian. Haiti is African voodoo. And it's like night and day. And you notice every time you get a hurricane or something that goes through there, or earthquakes, or anything like that, nothing happens to the Dominican Republic. It all lands on Haiti. So yeah, there may be something to that. All that little riff about cursing, as I say, I have no idea whether there's anything other than sort of a charming idea in a fiction story into that, but I did think it was interesting. Jeremiah 19, thus says the Lord, go buy a potter's earthenware flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potter's gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. So we're back to the pottery metaphor. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned the place by making offerings on it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled the place with the blood of the innocents and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it ever come to mind. I find that a fascinating thing. The normal explanation to that is biblical hyperbole. But I'm not sure. I'm not sure that they didn't surprise God by how evil they had become. And the comment was, can God have a thought that is as evil as to think about sacrificing children? I am not a Calvinist, as I have said 100,000 times in here. And I don't believe that God knows the future. I believe that the future is not yet happened, and as it happens and unfolds, God and we learn about it at the same time. God has the ability to find out anything he wants. That doesn't mean that God knows everything. The fact that he says, I know the end from the beginning, is because he can cause that to happen at any time that he wants. So at any time he wants, we can get fire from heaven, we can get meteorites, we can get mountains moved out of place. He can make that happen. So when he says at the end of all this, that stuff's going to happen, it's going to be, I believe, because he makes it happen and he can do that. Not that he necessarily knows the precise chain of events that's going to happen. It's like, again, my favorite example. You're all parents, most of you, and you can look at a two-year-old and you got a pretty good idea what's going to happen next. And you usually try and intercept it before it actually happens, but sometimes you can't. And I think God looks at humanity and says, well, that's what's going to happen next. And either he was lying when he said that, or Nineveh's behavior caused him to change his mind, which means that the future is not written. So the idea that Israel has become creative in its evil to the extent that it even surprised God, I don't find hard to believe. I believe that he can find out anything he wants to find out. I believe that he can be anywhere he wants to be, or his angels can. So for example, Sodom and Gomorrah. God and two of his angels show up and do lunch with Abraham. And what God says is there has been an outcry raised from this city. I am going to go down there and find out if this is true. If he's omniscient, why does he have to go down there? What came up here was a comment about Revelation, where John sees all these things. And the question is he seeing the actual future, or is he seeing, this is what I am going to do if things keep going the way they are? There's all sorts of things in Scripture, at least as I read it, that indicate to me that God can find out anything he wants to find out. In other words, you can't hide anything from God if he wants to see it. Firmly believe that. I don't believe that the future is written at this point. I believe that the prophetic things are God saying, as he is saying here in Jeremiah, this is what's going to happen given the current state of affairs. If something doesn't change, it's going to happen because I'm going to make it happen. I've got the Babylonians out there in the north idling, and all I got to do is turn them loose, and they'll be here. What I would describe all of the omnis that you described, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, I would describe those as the collision of a Greek-speaking world and a Greek mindset with the Hebrew people and the God who explained himself to the Hebrews. Two different ways of looking at the world, two different ways of thinking. And when the Greeks came to believe in God, well, how do we explain this? And they explained it in Greek. But that's not the way God explains it to the Hebrews. Comment about him being outside of time. Time is a created thing. Physics 101. Time is a function of mass. At the beginning, when God said, let there be light, and there was light and so forth, up until you have mass and matter, time doesn't bite, doesn't take hold. So in the sense that God is outside of time, he created this universe with its time stream. So in that sense, he is outside of the universe because the universe is something he made. And the example that I would use is a woman carrying a child. The womb that the woman has is inside of her, but it's independent. It's the place where the child lives until such time as the child comes to term and is delivered. And so the way the rabbis talk about it is this universe is like a womb. God's outside of it, and the time stream inside of here he's independent of, but that doesn't mean that he gets to look ahead in the time stream that is here. So the time stream that's running in the universe is created, but the future doesn't exist yet. So the fact that he's outside of time doesn't mean that he can see the future, because the future doesn't exist. Question is, if we have free will but are predestined, how do you get those two together? And the way Ron Dart does it is, let's say you're in Los Angeles and you buy a ticket on the bus to go to Las Vegas. You are now predestined to go to Las Vegas. Now, if you want to, you can get off the bus at Barstow. So the fact that you're predestined to do something doesn't mean that you necessarily will. It simply means that's what he set you up to do. You may not do it. If you've got free will, so does the thief. So does the murderer. And so if you've got free will, you can't say, well, how did you let that guy murder me? Because he has free will too. So if I interfere with his free will, next time I may interfere with yours. So you either got free will or you don't. And as I say, there are respectable schools of Christian theology who say everything I have said here is not correct. And I understand that. I just don't happen to agree. If you like one of those, then by all means grasp onto it. You are in good company, because lots of people believe that. In fact, the other church in this building believes that. The Reformed Baptists are Calvinists. And very, very bright people. These are not stupid people. And they are not people who don't care. They care very much, and they're very bright. I just don't happen to see it that way. That's the other thing I don't believe. God is not like a model train engineer, where he builds this very elaborate model train set, turns it on, and just sits back and watches. And the model train, assuming everything works, has absolutely no choice about where it goes. It's just going to go around and around the track. And if you are a model train maker, then I believe your enjoyment comes in continuing to improve your set, you know, making more and more realistic stuff. But just sitting and watching the train go around and around the same circle, I mean, about the third time, it's sort of like, oh, okay, seen that. Where's the fun in knowing everything that's going to happen? I'm not God. I don't even play him on television. But this thing that he has created is, I believe, something that he delights in. And yes, he intervenes, like he's about to intervene here and sand Jerusalem off, and he's going to use the Babylonians to do it. He's also going to intervene and deliver Jeremiah out of the pit. So yes, he is someone who has power on the earth. He is the one who stopped the lion's mouths when Daniel's in the lion's den. He is the one that delivered them from the fiery furnace. So yes, he absolutely can intervene, and he does when he thinks it's necessary, but that's up to him. And God works in patterns. Doesn't have to, but he does. And everything that happens in Revelation has a precedent in the Tanakh. For example, when you've got the angel that grabs the fire and the censer from the altar and throws this flaming censer down to the earth. That's the same thing as Aaron grabbing a censer from the altar of incense and running into the middle of the crowd to stop a plague. Everything that happens in Revelation has happened before in the Tanakh. Not in the same sequence, and certainly not to that scale, but all of the symbols and everything you can find in the Tanakh. I find Revelation to be a very straightforward book. all of this got started with God saying, you guys burned your kids in offerings to Baal? I mean, that was a big surprise to me. That never came to my mind. Verse 6, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. In light of this discussion, verse 7 again, in this place I will make void. In other words, I will intervene and do it. I will cause people to fall by the sword before their enemies. In other words, the enemies are going to be the ones that are swinging the sword, but I'm the one that's going to give the enemies success. And by the hand of those who seek their life. So humans are going to do it, but he is the one who is going to set it up, cause it, and give them success as they try and kill these folks. Apropos Revelation, he can cause any of this. He has the ability to do that. Verse 7 again. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and I will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. God is saying here, I am going to make all that happen. And interestingly, back up in verse 7, I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. Judah and Jerusalem have got some idea what they want to have happen as they go forward. What they want to have happen is not what's going to happen. What's going to happen is what I, God, want to have happen, is what he's saying here. Verse 10, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who are with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so I will break this people in this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men will bury in Topheth because there is no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to the hosts of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. In other words, I'm going to turn this entire place into a cemetery. You all know this, but in the Torah, a tomb or a cemetery is defiling. One of the things that they did on feast days in Jerusalem is they would whitewash tombs so that no one would inadvertently walk on a grave or a tomb and become defiled during the feast. And once you get defiled by contact with death, there's a procedure to get cleaned up. It involves the ash of the red heifer, but it takes 7 days. So that will just sort of ruin your entire Passover if you inadvertently walk across a grave while you're at Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so what God is saying here is, I'm going to turn this entire city into a cemetery. So there's nothing here that is not going to be defiling, because everything is going to be covered with dead bodies, and you're going to have to bury dead bodies in places that you wouldn't normally bury them, because the places you would bury them are going to be full. That's the metaphor here. The Valley of Hinnom, it later became the town dump, you know, where the fire burns continually and so forth. It's at the place where Jerusalem, there's sort of a triangle point down, and it's at the bottom of that triangle point. And as I say, later on it becomes the town dump. But at that time, it's where they would do pagan worship and that they would do human sacrifice down there. So God is saying, all right, if you're going to burn people down here, we'll do it for real. And this place is going to get filled up because of all the people that are getting buried down here after this. So picking it up at verse 12. Thus will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the host of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. And that's what I was saying. The whole place is going to be defiled so that anybody walking on this city is going to cross a grave perforce, because there's not going to be any place that isn't a grave. He's not just talking about destruction here. Yes, there will be destruction. He is also talking about defilement, which is to say, I'm going to make the entire place unclean. Verse 14, then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. We'll read the first six verses of chapter 20, and then we'll call it good, because it's sort of part of all this. Now Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were on the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. Pashur, by the way, it's the same thing as Pesach. His name means peaceful. So he's chief officer in the house of the Lord, and he doesn't like what Jeremiah is saying. So he beats him, puts him in the stocks, and then verse 3. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, the Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side, and that in Hebrew is Magor Misabib, which means terror on every side. Your King James just renders it as a name. The English Standard I'm reading from translates it. So what he's saying is, your name is not going to be peaceful anymore. Your name is going to be terror on every side. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them away captive and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends, to whom you have prophesied falsely. Remember, this whole rift started back in 1818. They said, these are the religious authorities, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. So at the end of all this, when Jeremiah is cursing the priest Pashur, he says, to Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends, to whom you have prophesied falsely. So he, in his office of a priest, has been prophesying things that God did not say, and because of that, he is going to watch everything destroyed in front of his face. Then he's going to get picked up and shipped off to Babylon, where he will die. As I say, Jeremiah is somewhat ticked. And down in verse 7, we're going to have this lamentation that Jeremiah is going to do, where he's going to complain. So we'll start there next time. Elohim, et ha-shamayim.